Let us pray.
Our Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for your grace, for your mercies towards us. We thank you for the plan that you designed for each and every one of us from eternity past, revealed in time through your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we're equally grateful that you've given us this privilege to approach your throne of grace because of who and what you are and because of what you've done for us. We're eternally grateful for what you've been and what you continue to be towards us. We pray this moment that God, the Holy Spirit, will direct our thoughts as we concentrate and worship you in studying your word. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We've been studying 1 John chapter 4, and we are now in the section that we actually say has to do with love. The thing that we're looking at is 1 John 4 from verses 7 to chapter 5, verse 3. And that the issue here is love. That this is the final development or the final treatment of the issue of love by the Apostle John. As an old man, he was about to leave, and God, the Holy Spirit, had seen it fit to provide him all the information that we need to understand regarding what true love is. And so last half of last week, we started with the first part, which is an appeal for love. So we have an appeal for love, and that is verses 7 and 8. That's what we looked at, and of course, when we looked at this, we primarily look at why do we love? Why do we as believers love? And if you recall, we gave from the verses 7 and 8, the apostle provided us with four reasons. In one case, the second and third one were identical. But the four reasons, if you recall, is because we are recipients of God's love. Because we have received love. That's the first reason why we as believers ought to love. The second reason is we are children of God. So we are children. That's the second reason why we should love. The other one, which is we said is more or less a negative presentation of what this is actually because those who are unbelievers do not love. And when we say do not love, that means it's not what we understand as love in the day in which we live. But we're looking at a love that is so unique, as we will continue to see in our study. And the fourth reason why we have to love is because that is the character of God, is the nature of God. It's an attribute of God. And we ended this last week by saying that when he said God is love, in verse 8, it's not a declaration of who God is, rather, it is a declaration of his attribute, his characteristics. So this is the structure of the passage that we're studying. This morning, we'll now take a second increment and look at the next thing that the apostle deals with here. And this is love demonstrated. That's the next thing we'll look at. So the first one is appeal for love. Now we see love demonstrated. And it will be demonstrated by God himself. And that's what we're going to look at this first half, verses 9 and 10. And the rest of the thing we'll fill in as soon as we're able to get through with our examination of the passage. And so this is what the apostle wants us to concentrate on. And so we now move to God's demonstrated his love towards us. 1 John chapter 4, verse 9 and 10, read this way. This is how God shows his love among us. He sent his one and only Son to the world that we may live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sin. John has been laying the great emphasis on the importance of love. And he will continue to do so throughout this section that will be examined. However, if you recall, in 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, which we have studied in depth, he had indicated to us there that no one is capable of true love without relating it to the cross. In other words, if you want to understand love, you must look towards the cross. No other way to understand love. Now, he said, if we want to know of true love, then we must take our cue from what happened on the cross. Just look at the cross where Christ gave himself if you want to understand love. Then you begin to have an idea of what type of love we're dealing with here. He also emphasized that love must be very demonstrative. You must be able to demonstrate love. So in the passage before us, he takes up this demonstrative aspect of love. Now, not only does he use God to demonstrate this, or at least demonstrate this nature of the love that we're dealing with, but now he adds what we may call some new dimensions to love for us to contemplate, so that we begin to understand a few things about this love. Now, this new dimension that he's adding here are really the first thing about these two dimensions are this. The first one is this, that love demonstrated meets a person where he is. Love demonstrated meets a person where he is. That is, love is exercised to a person in his environment where he can understand it. The second thing that he puts as a new dimension that we're going to examine as we look through this section is this. Love in action has a purpose, which is to meet a specific need. Love in action has a purpose, and that is to meet a specific need. So John has mentioned that God is love. He could have also stopped right there, but he did not do so. And there is a reason for that. The reason is because people's understanding of love is very deficient. So it becomes necessary for the apostle to elaborate to us so that a believer can understand what it's meant by this type of love that we're dealing with. So John, having mentioned that God is love, is now ready to explain it in a more concrete term by declaring that this love is very demonstrative. So what he's really doing, in a sense, is he's answering a question that most people will not really ask, or will not really come into their mind. And that question is this: how do we know that God is love? Do we have a proof for it? John says, yes, we do. And he now proceeds to explain it, to give us the proof that truly God is love. So we begin by considering the demonstrative nature of love as manifested by God. And it is found in that phrase which says, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son. Of course, a more literal translation of that phrase should sound this way. In this, the love of God has been manifested to us, because God has sent his unique Son. We can translate it that way. His unique Son. In other words, in this, the love of God has been manifested to us because God has sent his unique Son. Now, the word showed here is actually a Greek word, phanereo. Phanereo. That is a word translated showed. And in true sense, that word means to reveal, to make known. Of course, it means also to show. But the basic idea is to manifest or make something visible or known that was hidden or unknown. In order to manifest something, we use that word phanereo, to manifest something either by words or deeds or by any other way. So John's use of this word is to raise our consciousness to the fact that the love we're considering here is something that is foreign to the human nature. We're not talking about that love that almost everyone seems to understand. Well, that's with some kind of reservation, but at least some love people think they understand. But what John is doing here is that he's trying to raise our consciousness that we should consider this love that he's discussing as something that is foreign to the human mind. It is hidden to him because of the effect of sin. But now God has lifted, so to say, the veil that keeps man from understanding or from knowing what true love is. So the removal of this veil, as far as we know, started with God sending his Son into this world. So then what the apostle says is that love from God is now being revealed to man through Jesus Christ. Man did not understand this love of God, nor does he know the extent of God's love for him until Christ came to the cross and revealed it. In addition, the apostle is saying that love that we are considering is a revealed love. It has to be a revealed love. It is not one that is instinctive or natural to the human nature. So no one can understand or exercise this love until it is revealed to him. When it is revealed to that person, then his first contact with that love is at the cross of Christ, which is where all the veil that covers our understanding of this true love is lifted. And so that is what John is introducing with that phrase, this is how God showed his love among us. Now, love by nature, at least the one we're dealing with here, love is binding. It's binding on the object of that love. Now, by this I mean that no one understands that someone else loves them without them being affected. In other words, in the human love, for example, when a person realizes that another human being loves them or loves him or her, there is always going to be a response to that love. That love that is shown, it could be a positive response or it could be a negative response. If it is a positive response, the person wants more and more indication of that love. Now, I make this point, though, to emphasize that true love of God is a revealed love. Because if it is a revealed love, now God's love having been demonstrated through the cross, but now not too many people understand it. In other words, what I'm saying is, can anyone truly understand God's love or truly understand what happened on the cross and yet reject it? You know, if you look around, the fact that there seem to be a lot of people rejecting the love of God is a proof that they don't understand it. Because I'm not convinced that anyone will understand the love of God for him or her as to what happened on the cross and reject it. And the only explanation, that love has not been revealed to somebody yet. Because if you have responded to the love of God, it is because it has been revealed to you. This love has to be revealed in order to be understood. Now, to emphasize that this is revealed love and that this revealed love is demonstrative, that's why we have the phrase, he sent his son, his one and only son. Now, of course, the word that NIV translates one and only is the Greek word monogenes. Monogenes. That is the word translated one and only one. Monogenes. Now that Greek word means single of his kind. It also means only. It also means unique. Or sometimes unparalleled. In other words, incomparable to anything. Now this word, as far as we know, was used to denote a soul descent. In other words, a person born without brothers or sisters. The only child of a man or a woman. That is the way this word was mostly used. Now, it is this idea of seeing it as only child or the only daughter, it could be only son or only daughter of a person, the same word was used. Now, so it is because of this view that gave us the sense, as most of you will have in your translation, the word only begotten. You will see that in most translations. Although, truly speaking, the idea of only begotten that you see in many translations came to us via the Latin by Jerome. Jerome has used a word in the Vulgate. He used the word unigenitus. He used this Latin word. Unigenitus. That is the way that word has come to us from the Latin, unigenitus. And that he used it during the Arian controversy, because Arian had claimed that Christ was not begotten, as they say, but that he was made. Therefore, in other words, that he was a creature. And so, in order to defend it, or to attack him, or to rebut him, Jerome used the word unigenitus in the Vulgate to attack this false doctrine that Arian had introduced. So this is how we get that word. Now, the use of this Greek word in our text, though, is not concerned with origin per se, or source, or human descent. Rather, it is used in the sense that there is a unique relationship between Jesus and God. And we're going to be seeing that. Now, this relationship is like no other one, so there is none comparable to it. That's what the apostle means here. So then, it is permissible to translate our phrase like I did, his unique son, or his only son. Now, in this way, we make, or at least we avoid making birth the issue. In other words, it's not natural birth that is involved here. John himself is very careful to differentiate between the believer who is called also a son or a child of God from this unique son of God. And so this is why he uses word monogenes. Now, that uniqueness in relationship is paramount in the meaning of this word can be seen from Hebrews 11 verse 17. We're saying that the whole idea in that word is uniqueness. And this uniqueness is in relationship. And so, to prove that, or to at least make us realize that from the English, we can look at that passage. Hebrews 11:17 says, by faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son. Monogenes. His one and only son. Of course, we know that Abraham had many, many other sons beside Isaac. In any case, for at least for one thing, we know that Ishmael was older than Isaac. That was a son of Abraham. Now, since the writer knows this, the writer of Hebrew, he is not contradicting the fact that has been given to us in the book of Genesis. Therefore, we must conclude that what the Holy Spirit is saying to us in that passage is this, that of all Abraham's sons, which he had so many of them, no one is like Isaac in the sense that he is the only son of promise. In other words, he is one of a kind child of Abraham. There is no other child like him. And that is why monogenesis shows a unique relationship. Isaac stands in a unique relationship to Abraham because he is, at least at that time, the only son that came by way of promise. The others happen just the natural way people come. But this is the only one that God made a promise and said, about this time next year, your wife Sarah, even though has passed her menopause and all the rest of them, will have a child a year from now. And something that's unreasonable to think about. Yet, it had happened because of promise. So this is why we should always remember that the issue with this word, monogenes, is uniqueness. We should not think in terms of begotten. I know that that's more popular in most of the translation, for that is really not the meaning in the text, or even for that matter. Wherever John applied this to Christ, the issue is not birth, rather a unique relationship between the Son and the Father. This is what John intends to communicate. Now, John seeks to communicate the magnitude of the demonstration of this love by the use of the word monogenes. Because unless somebody understands what's at stake, they will probably not understand the magnitude of what God has done by sending Jesus Christ on the cross. So the Son is in a unique relationship with God. He is the only one of his kind, in that he is both man and God. There's no other one like him. But perhaps, though, the most important thing that John is doing by using this Greek word monogenes, at least here in our passage, is to say to us that God gave himself. For the Son is God-man. Being God-man, it is to impress us that the supreme demonstration of love is the giving of self. And in this case, God gave of himself. That is why monogenes becomes important. Because if there is a unique relationship between the Son and God, and that he is God himself and he is also man, for him to be offered on the cross is the quintessence, the highest demonstration of love. And this is why it is important to begin to understand why monogenes should always be viewed from the viewpoint of being unique. So then, if anyone thinks that he understands love, he should ask himself as to whether he knows of this supreme demonstration of love from God on the cross. So this giving of self, John says, is the way God has revealed to us this love, which we have said before is foreign to human nature. So then, the apostle, having said all that, hasn't clarified this, then he proceeded now to show that love demonstrated comes to an object where he lives, and that's why he wrote the phrase, into the wall, into the wall. Now, that is, at least this is the first dimension that he's adding to the discussion of love. Now, the word wall here is a reference to the planet Earth in which we live. So the point is this. When you want to demonstrate love, it has to be localized. In other words, you demonstrate love to a person where he is or where she is. Now, by this we mean not just where he lives geographically, but also in the condition in which that person exists. In other words, you do not wait for a person to meet your approval of behavior or any other factor before you demonstrate this love to that individual. Christ came into this world of mankind in his sinful condition to demonstrate the love that he has demonstrated to us. So if you are going to love anyone or any person under this concept, you must do so irrespective of their condition in this life, irrespective of any other factor that there may be. That is the first dimension, that you love somebody where they are. You may not like everything about them. That's immaterial. In fact, as I keep emphasizing, the Bible never commands us at any place to like any human being. Because liking somebody has to do with natural instinct. There's some about them that you like, the shape of their head, their nose, whatever, that appeals to you. You like that.
But what we are dealing with is something that is supernatural. It's a love that no human being can understand apart from understanding the cross of Christ. And that is why the very first thing that John says to us is, you demonstrate this love where that person is. You don't like them. There are many things they do you don't approve of. But it should never cease or stop or cause you to stop loving this individual. That is what this love says. Now the second dimension of this, which is love in action, is that it has a purpose. Now it will be meaningless to say that you are demonstrating love to someone without an objective. See, there are many people who do things in this life without thought, without objective. And very often, the result is always disastrous. People who do things, there's no motive for it. There's no objective they are trying to accomplish. And yet they do it. A normal human being should never, in my mind, should have a clear objective or purpose for whatever he or she does. Whatever you do, there should be a purpose to it. Because, as we're going to see, God doesn't do anything without the purpose. So whatever you do, you must do it with some purpose, with some motive, and something that you want to accomplish. So it is unwise to say, I'm doing something just to do it. In other words, when you start doing that, that means you're following the crowd. A lot of times people follow the crowd, they're very timid, they're afraid, they just don't want to stand out as the odd person out. So they start following people, start doing the same thing they are doing, not knowing what the objective is. And that is one of the reasons when you see a lot of people going in mobs, generally, the people don't know what the objective is. Very few of them know the objective. And they're leading the others to the path of destruction because they are the only one that know the objective. The rest just go along or talk along because they want to be a part of whatever idea is going or because they want to belong. But the believer should never be found in that kind of behavior. Our options, whatever we do, must clearly have an objective. Now, this purpose for us, at least God here is showing us, that God himself, who is the supreme standard for every mode of our existence, yet he had a purpose for demonstrating his love. The purpose, we are told, is given by that phrase, that we may live through him. That is the purpose of God's love, that we may live through him. In other words, the objective of the demonstration of God's love is so that we may have eternal life. That is the purpose. That Christ came to the cross, there was only one purpose. So that you and I may have eternal life. So that you and I will escape the wrath of God that is going to come on all those who have rejected him. That's the objective. That's the purpose. Why God gave his son on the cross. That was the objective of love. So that in the end, those who believe in him will receive eternal life. Now that this is the case, actually is emphasized in verse 10. But before we go to that, let us pause and ask ourselves some penetrating questions concerning what we're looking at. And this is, the first thing is, are you putting your love into action? If so, what is your purpose? Compare your answer, because you know what your purpose objective is, compared with what we have been studying. The correct purpose, though, is to glorify God. It is to show that we are the children of God. It is because we want to be obedient children of God. That's why we love. It is to show that we are his children. And that's why we respond to his command. It is because we want to be obedient in everything that we do. That's why we love. It is so we can have the opportunity to present the gospel to an unbeliever. Now, these are some of the goals that you should have in mind when you talk about love, before you put your love in action. See, when I say the idea of reaching people or presenting the gospel, here is the case here. People that you demonstrate love to will more likely listen to you, present the gospel to them, than those who you don't. In other words, people that you have shown some form of kindness, generally, we pay attention closely to what you're saying, than those that you have become very ugly towards. In other words, what this boils down to, the objective is this. We love individuals, especially unbelievers, because we have an objective. Our objective is to make them see exactly what we have seen in Christ Jesus. And that is that they will come to where they will receive eternal life just like we have. That is our objective. And that is the reason why we should show our love to those who are unbelievers. Now, for believers, though, it is still the same thing that we can show those, for example, who do not realize the importance of the Word of God in their life. By showing them our love, we can also present to them the necessity for them to grow spiritually. And our love to them, being very demonstrative, will get their attention, and they will think twice about what it is that we're giving to them. So having said that, we're now ready to look at how the apostle proceeds to demonstrate to us that God's love to us should always be very demonstrative. And in the same way that we, as children of God, we have to do the same. And so we read in verse 10 where it says, "This is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." Now, the literal translation of that verse should read this way. "In this is the love. Not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as atonement sacrifice on behalf of our sins." Repeat, this is the way we could translate it literally. "In this is the love. Not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as atonement sacrifice on behalf of our sins." Now, the use of this word, "this," in this verse, is to point to the whole act of God on behalf of us, which is really what is stated in verses 9 and 10. Remember, we said verse 9 and 10 is dealing with the demonstration of love. So in the previous verse, which is verse 9, John has mentioned that the love of God is revealed through the work of Christ on the cross. So in this verse, he continues to elaborate on this work of Christ. At the same time, he corrects some misconceptions some people have concerning love. So then, the apostle has emphasized the need for the believer to love. And this can lead to two possible reactions from the recipients of this letter or this epistle when they read this thing that he's been talking about love. Two possible reactions. The first is this: it is possible that a believer may say to himself, "I love God, therefore I understand love." Or the other group, were probably the heretics, may also say, "Well, John says, if you love, then you know God." And they will say, or they say to themselves, "We love, therefore we must know God." The heretics, of course, when they think about love, the idea of love is what we call the Hellenistic, the old Greek understanding of love. Just similar to what most people understand about love today, except that in their own understanding, they related it to their own gods. And so this love, as far as we know, from what has been written, is that to the Greeks, this love is essentially the love that man has for God. Now, when God will normally think about a small god, the idols that they project in their mind. But however, that is to say that this love that they had in mind is what you might call a craving. They crave for what they call an eternal god, even though they think about a small god. So it is this craving that they call love. John says, no, that's not what we're talking about. It is not that craving that people had at that time. So John says, no, that love that he's describing is unique. It's a unique love that no one can understand this love without the cross. It is impossible. He is saying that unless one appropriates or comes to the cross of Christ, he does not have the right to even speak of this love, because he doesn't even know what he's talking about. That is the point. Now, it seems to me that if the cross is not the issue, then the phrase, "now that we love God," will, in my mind, be out of place. For why should the apostle make this negative statement except to safeguard anyone from drawing wrong conclusions about the nature of the true love? In other words, the word love here, both in this verse and in previous verse, it has a definite article. The definite article there, or the. So when we see, say, the love. Although in English, we try not to translate that definite article there, or the. But that's very important in understanding what the apostle is saying. So it is here to indicate that the love that he is describing is a very unique love. It is nothing like what human mind can conceive without a divine intervention. So it is different from what mankind thinks when man thinks of love. It is true that love comes from God, but it's only made possible because God himself has revealed himself, his love, to us through the cross. So it is true, though, that the heretics may misunderstand what the apostle is teaching about love. The believer may even misunderstand the concept of love that we're dealing with. So that's why John is very careful about relating it to the cross. In other words, to be the subject of this unique love, we must first of all be beneficiaries of this love. That's the whole thing. In other words, the contrast here that we have from him, because we have this, he says, "but that he loved us." That is a contrast to show that to understand love, we have to first be the recipients of that love. So this contrast here is to direct or redirect our attention to God, who is the one from whom true love comes. In other words, we cannot claim to love God had he not first loved us. Love God had he not first revealed what this love is by offering eternal salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, the emphasis is that love is not something in us, but that it is something that we receive from God. So the subject of love in this case is God. Object, human beings, specifically believers. So we remain as the object of his love, and we should always bear that in mind, regardless of what, so that no one should mislead us when we think about this love. So it is not then a man's action that determines his true love. Rather, it is his relationship with God or with the person of our Lord Jesus Christ that determines what true love is. So then, only if one has this right relationship with God, is he able to demonstrate this true love. In effect, the apostle is making sure that people do not draw false conclusions regarding this love. It must always start with first receiving before giving. In other words, you cannot give to someone something that you don't have. So how can you give love, this unique love, to an individual when you don't understand it? So that's what John is emphasizing, that it's essential that one has this love before he can give it out. In other words, if we view it this way, there's a direction for this love that we're talking about. Here is God himself, who is love, who distributes this love. So God passes on this love to the believer. So here the believer received this love. So God has passed his love to you. Now once he's passed it to you, as we will see, there is no other option than for this thing to continue to flow out. And the way this flows out is now you direct it to other believers or unbelievers, for that matter. It doesn't really matter. But the point is this,
it is because it flows this way that it will come to you. So for somebody to say, well, I can bypass this one that flows from here and take love and show it to a human being, the Bible says it's an utter nonsense, simply because it's impossible. If you have that, or if that happens, you can be sure that it is not the love that we'll be dealing with. It is not that love that God has emphasized for us in this passage. So that is what John seeks to communicate to us in verse 10. So to begin then to understand this love, one must understand what God did for him and accept it. So this demonstration of love by God is the sacrificial death of his son on the cross. And that is why we have the phrase, and he sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Now the expression atoning sacrifice is the Greek word hilasmos. 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 Now that word has the meaning of appeasing or propitiation. We have studied this word in detail when we studied it in John chapter 1 and in chapter 2. We dealt with this under the doctrine of atonement. We pointed out there that the word hilasmos has the meaning of the action by which God is propitiated and sin is expiated. In other words, God becomes satisfied, and therefore the issue of sin dealt with. This is the word we have here. So we have pointed that out. What we should understand is that because God is righteous and holy, it will be impossible for him to love without first dealing with our sins, and that is why Christ was given as a sacrificial lamb to bear the wrath of God concerning our sin, so that God will be free to love us. Therefore, then, the offering on the cross, as we see it, as that which propitiates or that which satisfies God, tells us something about this love we're dealing with. And it will tell us about three things regarding this love. First of all, it tells us the nature of the love that we're looking at is that love that seeks to help the helpless. It is the love that seeks to help that the helpless one by removing any hindrance to love. Anything that hinders you from releasing this love, it has to be removed. That is the first thing that we know. Because without removing all the obstacles involved, this true love cannot flow. The second, though, is that this true love operates in the area of righteousness. In other words, it is impossible for love to ignore sin. Love cannot ignore sin. Now, as we have pointed before, by looking at the cross, we saw that true love will recognize sin, but because of forgiveness, love is manifested in spite of any wrong done to the subject who is going to exercise the love to an object. It doesn't matter what has happened to that individual, because love requires righteousness, the type that we're looking at, that person will still love an individual regardless of what. The third thing about this love is that this unique love never changes the character of the subject. The character of the subject never changes. You see, God did not overlook sin in order that he can save mankind, or in order that he can demonstrate his love to mankind. Rather, he did something about it. And what he did was so that it can be sure, and it can be shown that he does not compromise his character, and that's why Christ was first given on the cross, so that God is free to love us without any impediment. So we should then learn from this that if we find ourselves in any form of sin or unrighteousness because of whatever notion we have of love, then whatever it is has nothing whatsoever to do with the love we're starting. In other words, you know, if a person says, I love him so much, that's why I kill him. or I love her so much, since I can have her, no one else will have her, so I kill her. Well, is that love? No, because this is love or functions under in such a righteousness that the character of the individual does not change. In other words, you hate somebody because they did something wrong to you, your character has changed. And so it cannot be the love that we're dealing with. This love we're dealing with does not change because the character of the person will not change under this concept. So then, as we have considered these two verses, something becomes obvious to us, and that is this. No one can truly comprehend the love of God in its totality. No one can comprehend it in its totality. No one can even scratch the surface of understanding his love without truly understanding himself. If you realize that man is sinful, unlovable, wretched, and in spiritual darkness, and then that there is nothing in man that warrants one single act of kindness from a holy and righteous God, then you begin to understand this love. Then for God to give his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, on the cross for our eternal salvation, that then is the ultimate definition of love. So what is certain is this, that we as believers do not really get the picture of this love of God as we think we do. For if we do, there will be no reason for any believer to hate another person for any reason. Our whole life will be dripping, so to say, with love for all other people, all believers, all unbelievers, regardless of any other human factor of this life. Now, I personally believe that when one becomes aware of this love is going to transform this person into another spiritual height when we come to a full realization of it. So if you come to a point where you have truly understood this love, it will transform you. You will never be the same. Now, we have no choice, once we understand it, but to reciprocate this love to God. This is what love can do and should do for those who have actually understood and can say, I appreciate the love of God. So in summarizing this section then, it should now be clear that it is impossible to understand the love of God without understanding the cross. Impossible. No one can do it. This includes understanding why the cross was necessary because of man's spiritual condition. Equally clear is that love that we're dealing with here must always be a revealed love that God reveals through the cross to somebody else. So in other words, there's nothing in me that allows me to understand on my own this love of God. So it is God who makes his love real to me, and I'm then able to comprehend it. No one can say, well, I can truly understand it. God must first make that real to you, then you will understand it. Now, we also are not able to demonstrate this love to God without first of all appropriating this love. So then, the only person capable of understanding and demonstrating this unique love is the one who has received it from God. So then, do not forget what we have seen in this section concerning love, and that is this. Love meets a person where he is. And that is, this love is always exercised with a purpose also in mind. You do it, and we have seen the purpose may be for spiritual growth. The purpose may be to evangelize or witness to people. But there must be a purpose to the love that we have been studying. So then, in summarizing this, what we say then is that this love does, we can look at it in three ways. First, it seeks to help the helpless by removing every obstacle or every hindrance to love. Secondly, that this love operates in area of righteousness. And that characterizes the love that we're dealing with. So if you have anything that you call love and it doesn't fall into the area of righteousness, if anything is involved in whatever you call love that does not fall into the definition of the righteousness of God,
It is not love. It cannot be love. If anything, I don't know what to call it. But for sure, it is not a love that the Bible is talking about. It may be something else. The third thing that we saw then is that this love never changes. It never changes the character of the person exercising it. So, any love that you exercise that seems to change your character must be seen not as the love that God has given us. So, that allows us then to go back and feel what we've been looking at, the second part. When I say we've looked at the first part, an appeal for love, this is love demonstrated. So now, in a simple way to summarize that, we just say, love demonstrated. We list about five things concerning this love that's demonstrated. One is, it meets a person in their condition. Whatever condition you find them, that's where you go. And you do not change anything. You do not wait until they meet your approval. You demonstrate that love. Secondly, we see that love, this love has a purpose. The purpose, it is either to evangelize or to cause someone to grow spiritually. This love helps the helpless. In other words, it removes all obstacles that you will face that will cause you to have a good reason, as we will see in the second half, to see that there is no reason that cannot be overcome when we have this true love. The fourth thing that we have seen is that this love, as we have seen, operates in the arena of righteousness. In righteousness. That is the love that we're dealing. And finally, this love never changes. No changes in the character. So this is what John is giving us as believers. That as we begin to think about the love that he has started from verse 7, for which he has shown us, he has made an appeal, why we should love, because of who we are in Christ Jesus, because we have received it. Then he begins to give us a little more about this demonstrated love by giving us this essential thing. So these are the things that we as believers must have in our soul as we think of this love. We're not talking about those mushy things that people you see on TV or any of those things. We're not talking about what the society knows about, talks about when they talk about love. We are talking about something that's so superior, something that no human mind can understand, neither can a person demonstrate, except through the cross of Christ. So this is something that only belongs to those who are in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that means, by way of application, if a person is single, for example, and think about marrying, if you think somebody wants to have understanding of love, they must be first believers. If they're not believers, there is no way in this life that they can show you this love that we're dealing with. And vice versa. It doesn't matter what it is. Maybe you've been married for 100 years, who knows? But it's something. This love must be something that can only be demonstrated if there is an understanding of the cross. Without a cross, no one can truly count on love. For one thing, no one understands it. Because what you don't understand, you expect something else. Because what you expect, you know, I'll give you an example. You expect somebody to love you in unrighteousness. In other words, if you love me, you do what I say. But what you're saying is wrong. It has not, and whatever you're saying to me at this point, that you want somebody to demonstrate his or her love for you, is contrary to the word of God. So how can that person respond? They'll love you and don't do it. Well, because you don't understand love, you say, no, that person doesn't love me. Otherwise, he or she should have known what I requested. It doesn't always mean that whatever you want falls within the will of God. But if it falls within the will of God, within the divine guidance, then a person can demonstrate love by doing it. But when a person refuses to demonstrate something that is utterly sinful, in a sense, that is the highest demonstration the person can show to you that he or she loves you. So that then prepares the way for us to come back on the second half and begin to look at the obligation of love.